Last week we began to consider this penultimate section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth in the 15th chapter. And in the opening verses of this 15th chapter, Paul introduced the underlying theme of the section, which is the resurrection of believers to eternal life. He has described the gospel message. And in describing the gospel message, Paul has highlighted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a key feature of the gospel. It's a vital aspect of the gospel. Without the gospel, Paul has been saying, without the resurrection, Paul has been saying, there is no gospel. There is no good news. And he proceeds to draw out the implications of the resurrection or the lack of a resurrection in the following verses. He does so negatively. What if there is no resurrection? And he does so positively. What if the resurrection is true? Of course, Paul believes the resurrection is true. True, and he asserts it as a fact. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the reality that Paul knows. But the alternative to that reality concerns him deeply. And in two sections in this chapter, verses 12 through 19 and verses 29 through 34, Paul deals with this negative aspect, this idea that the resurrection isn't true, and what are the implications of that. And it's these two passages, these two paragraphs, that I want us to consider this morning. And then we'll come back next time, Lord willing, to consider verses 20 through 28 and the positive aspect of Paul's argument. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Corinthian church has within its ranks, it appears, some who are denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is something that would have been so common in society around them. This would be their background. In the Greco-Roman world in which these Corinthians had grown up, the idea of bodily resurrection from the dead was considered ridiculous. We catch a glimpse of that when Paul is in Athens, and you remember how he had seen in Athens so many different altars to so many different gods, and even an altar to one that was an unknown god. They were making sure that they had covered all of their bases, just in case they were unaware of a god. There was an altar specifically for this unknown god. Well, in reality, there was a god they didn't know. A God they didn't understand, a God whose ways were not their ways and whose thoughts were not their thoughts. And Paul sought to declare that God to them. And so he was invited to the Areopagus. All the wise people in Athens came to hear him there, and he spoke about God as the creator of the world. That didn't ruffle any feathers at all. He spoke about God as the one who is sovereign over the events of history, and that didn't ruffle any feathers at all. He spoke about the God who had placed each person in their own time and in their own place in this world, and that didn't cause any problems for those who listened to him. He spoke about the God who had sent his Son into the world to be a saviour, to bring redemption to his people. And the idea of a God sending a son into the world, that wasn't problematic for any of the Greeks or the Romans there in Athens. And Paul spoke about the way that this Son of God had given his life as a sacrifice for sins, and he had risen triumphant on the third day, conquering death. And then, well, the Areopagus became a place of chaos and argument and disputation. This is ridiculous, they were saying. And they mocked Paul. And they derided Paul for even considering the notion that someone would rise from the dead. It was utterly ridiculous to them. Now today, of course, we would start at the beginning and we'd talk about the God who created the world, and they'd say, ridiculous. And we talk about the God who was sovereign over all the events of history, and they'd say, ridiculous. And we talk about the God who had placed them where they are at this point in history, and they'd say, ridiculous. And we talk about the God who had sent his own Son into this world, taking on human form in order to save a remnant of humanity for his glory, and they would say, that is so ridiculous. We would talk about the fact that that Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for their sins and dying on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. And they wouldn't deny perhaps the historical reality of that event, but they would deny its significance as being utterly ridiculous. And so the resurrection and the idea that someone might rise from the dead 3 days after they had been buried, well, that just goes in the basket of the ridiculous that they've already written off. But here in Corinth, it's not all ridiculous, but the resurrection is. And so there are some in the Corinthian church, and as we have seen all through this letter so far, they have brought in the baggage of their culture. They've brought in the baggage of their old way of thinking, their old way of relating, their old priorities and their old beliefs. And it's meshed and melded together with this good news that has come by the Apostle Paul and by Apollos and by Cephas and by the other preachers who have preached to them. And they have ended up with this warped and twisted idea of the gospel that denies the resurrection. It is ridiculous, they say. We can't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think we need to be aware, if that is the background, that doesn't mean that they don't believe in an afterlife. For the Greco-Roman world in which they had grown up, by which they were surrounded in their philosophies and in their religions, understood a concept of an afterlife, but it was a spirit life rather than a physical life. Whereas the gospel proclaimed physical life and spiritual life together in perfect harmony for eternity. And it was this bodily resurrection then that was being questioned, even denied within the church in Corinth. And Paul then is at pains to draw out the implications of this denial of the bodily resurrection, of this essential aspect of the gospel. It is what the gospel works towards. It's the resurrection. It is the good news that humanity created spiritually and physically in the image of God that has fallen and spoiled that image may be renewed and restored, so that once again, in a world that is very good, humanity may serve and glorify God perfectly. That is what the gospel is about. And Paul says to them, if you deny the resurrection, then there are a number of implications. If the resurrection isn't true, then the gospel isn't true. And if the gospel isn't true, note firstly, God is represented as a liar. God is represented as a liar. Paul says, verses 13 through 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. God is represented as a liar if the resurrection is not real, if it is not true. It is a key tenet of the gospel. It is essential to the gospel message that there be a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then the gospel message is completely undermined. It is, in fact, destroyed. There is no truth in the gospel if there is no resurrection. Paul says our preaching is in vain. Our heralding of this gospel is in vain if the whole point of it, a resurrection to new life in total fellowship and perfect harmony with the Creator, is not true. If that goal cannot be reached, then what are we preaching? What are we proclaiming? What are we calling men and women and boys and girls to if we cannot give them the hope of reconciliation with God in all of its fullness? You see, if we cannot be raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then what we proclaim is a lie. Because we proclaim that God did raise him from the dead. The message that we're preaching is useless. It is vain. We could say it is a foolish message. It is a message designed to deceive rather than a message that is designed to reconcile and renew. If the gospel message cannot be trusted, if the gospel message is flawed and imperfect, then there is no basis for faith. Faith isn't something that holds on to a wishful idea. I like the idea of eternal life. I like the idea of a perfect heaven and earth. I like the idea of lions and lambs lying down together. It's sweet. It's comforting. I like the idea of meadows full of flowers and still waters and lushness. I like that idea. I think I'll believe in that idea. What folly is that? And you see, if the resurrection is denied, then the gospel is that kind of folly. Because those are the things that it promises, and so much more. And there's no basis then for faith. There's no reality for faith to cling to. It's just a dream. It's just wishful thinking. But true faith isn't wishful thinking. True faith is reasonable. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let me show you reality, God says in his word. God says in his word, look around you at this world. Look at the glory of creation. Look at the majesty of the mountains. Look at the intricacy of the flowers. Look at the grandeur of the universe. Look at the harmony of living things. They all speak of me. They all testify to my majesty, my glory, my attention to detail, my consideration and love. These all speak of me. Look at the world around you. You see the pain. You see the suffering. You see the heartache. You see the murders and the adulteries. You see the lying and the stealing. You see the cheating and the abuse. You see all of this horrible evil all around you in this world. You know why this world is such a horrible place? It's because of sin. It's because of rebellion. It's because mankind has turned his back upon the God who made him and will not and now cannot walk in accordance with the laws of peace and harmony and unity and fellowship with God. God says in his word that this is the state in which we live. And yet, into this horrible world of pain and suffering and death, he came. And he came to bring salvation. He came to bring renewal. He came to bring peace and harmony once again. He came to restore that which was marred by the rebellion of man. And he did so by introducing a great transaction that would bring renewal of heart and mind and life, and the removal of sin and judgment and guilt. He did it through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has declared this in his word, and in the world around us, we see the proof that his word is trustworthy. The descriptions that we have, the explanations that are given, they fit with the world that we see around us, and our hearts and our consciences tell us this is true, this is real. And so for the things that we can prove and the things that we can see and those things which are reasonable, we set our faith on those realities, on those things. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is reasonable because it is anchored in a God who reasons with us. And the resurrection is that which God has provided for us to free us from the condemnation of sin and to give us the life that he intended that we should live from the beginning. If you take away the resurrection, you take away an important aspect of the gospel. If you take away one aspect of the gospel, if you say this aspect of the gospel is a lie, it's a figment of someone's imagination, it's not real, then the whole of the gospel crumbles. There's no basis for faith, because it depends upon the truth of the message. And so the preaching becomes vain and the faith becomes vain. And there is no God who can be trusted. There is no God whose message can be relied upon. If resurrection from the dead is not true, than the God who sends his messengers out into the world proclaiming this truth, this as a truth, is a liar. And he can't be trusted for anything. There is no hope to be found in this God. There's no peace to be found in this God. There's no comfort to be found from this God, a God who would lie to us. And so Paul demolishes this thinking that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what do you think you're believing in? Paul is saying to them. What kind of God are you following if you deny the resurrection from the dead? Well, what kind of gospel are you trusting in if you deny the resurrection of the dead? It becomes foolishness if there is no resurrection of the dead. So that's the first great thing that Paul tells the Corinthians, that God is represented as a liar, that the gospel is not a basis on which to build one's life and hope. The second thing that Paul says to these Corinthians is that if there is no resurrection, if it is not true, then faith in Christ is futile. He says in verses 16 through 19, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Faith in Christ is futile if there is no resurrection of the dead. So he's going a step further than he went before. Before he was saying that the gospel was not true, and therefore faith in the gospel was to put your faith in something that was not true. It was a vain faith. It was wishful thinking. Now he's saying, if the resurrection of the dead is not true, then that which Christ supposedly accomplished, he did not accomplish. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then his life and his death are a failure. If there is no resurrection of believers from the dead, there can be no resurrection of Christ from the dead. The two are intimately connected. The one leads to the other. The one is the hope of the other. The one is the reason for the other. If that is unreasonable, the resurrection of believers' bodies, then the first must be unreasonable as well. That is Paul's argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, he says twice, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then on what basis can you be saved? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no atoning sacrifice for sin. And that's why he came, wasn't it? To provide an atoning sacrifice for sins. That's what he said in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That was the purpose of his death. His death was intended to pay the price for sin. And Paul is saying that if Christ is still dead, he is still paying the price for sin. His words before on the cross, before he breathed his last breath, it is finished, are not true words. It is not finished. He is still dead. He is still buried. He is still suffering the curse of the law. He is still paying the price for his people's sins. They have no confidence, they have no hope, they have no basis on which to think that they have been reconciled to God, and that their guilt has been removed, and that they have any hope of eternal life in God's paradise. To deny the resurrection is to deny the atonement. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 24 through 28, writes, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And then in chapter 10 and verses 12 through 14, he goes on to say, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The proof of the acceptance of that offering, the proof of the satisfaction of that offering, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without his resurrection, there is no gospel. Without his resurrection, there is no atonement. Without his resurrection, there is no sacrifice that is satisfactory. His sacrifice would be no better than the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the pigeons and doves that were brought to the tabernacle in the days of Moses and the days of the kings and judges of Israel. There would be no different, no greater merit than those sacrifices, if Jesus Christ has in fact not risen from the dead. There is no hope of eternal life. Faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still facing a God who will judge you for your sins. You are still facing an eternity in which you will be cut off from God for your sins, not brought to God, not reconciled to God. If the sacrifice that was made on your behalf has not been accepted. Indeed, all those who have already passed from this life, he says, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, all those who are believers and who have died, he says, they have perished. They have perished. They have been destroyed. They have been ruined. They have been lost, he is saying. Not that they've died physically. Of course they've died physically. That's what he means when he says that they have fallen asleep in Christ. He means that they have died. It's not their physical bodies that have perished. He is saying their souls have perished. For earlier on, right at the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1 and in verse 18, he speaks about those for whom the word of the cross is folly. And how does he describe those for whom the word of the cross is folly? It is those who are perishing. But, on the other hand, to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. So the perishing is set in contrast to those who are being saved. And the same is true in this verse. If those who have fallen asleep trusting in Christ have no real resurrection, if Christ had no real resurrection, then they're not saved. They perished. They're destroyed. They're lost. They're cut off from God in their sins and in their iniquities. No atonement has been made for them. And Paul concludes that if this is true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we have no basis for our faith. Indeed, there is no salvation for those who believe. We all perish in our sins and come under the judgment of God. If Christ only gives us hope in this life, If all it is is a wishful thinking of something better when we die, we are to be pitied above all people. We're building our lives upon a lie. And what is worse than that? Our faith in Christ is futile if there is no resurrection from the dead. And then Paul, in the third place, speaks of the fact that if the resurrection is not true, then service for Christ is vain. Service for Christ is vain. He writes in verses 29 through 33, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die." Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If the dead are not raised to life, then a life lived on the basis of the resurrection is silly. It's foolishness. It's vain. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is emptiness. All is foolishness. To live your whole life on the basis that there will be a resurrection when there is no resurrection. What stupidity. What folly. Now, as Paul speaks and introduces this implication of the denial of the bodily resurrection of the dead, he does so in verse 29 by a reference to baptism on behalf of the dead, as the ESV translates it. Most other translations use the word for. What does it mean? What do people mean by being baptized for the dead? On behalf of is a legitimate translation of the Greek word that is used there, though I think that just keeping it simple with the "for" brings in less interpretation on the part of the translators and hands over that task more to the reader, where it should properly lie. Nevertheless, even if we put a "for" in there instead of an "on behalf of," we still have a problem. This text is probably the most difficult verse in the whole book. And it's illustrated by the fact that one commentator declares that there are over 31 interpretations, while another states that there are more than 40 different interpretations of this verse, though among those 31 or 40, there are many that have similarities. Well, we're not going to go through 31 or 40 or even 10 different ways of understanding this very difficult verse, and we must acknowledge that it is a difficult verse. And we must also, I think, acknowledge that whatever this verse means, it doesn't, no other major doctrine of God and of salvation is dependent upon our ability to understand this verse. So what could this verse mean? Well, the standard way that many people take it is that among the church in Corinth, there were those who were being baptized in the place of, on behalf of, those who had been followers of Jesus but had never got baptized during their life. Perhaps they had turned to Christ in the 11th hour, as it were, and didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. And so others would step into their place, as it were, and be baptized. And Paul is looking at that practice, not necessarily saying it's a right practice, but acknowledging that this practice is there. Why is this practice there? If this is a right interpretation, why is it there? Why are people doing this? What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, it's because they believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they believe that this baptism in some way completes their union with Christ, and there's a declaration of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some way it brings to fullness and completeness the life that is now passed from this world but will be raised in the last day, that will be brought back to life. The whole point is that these people are being baptized on behalf of the dead because they believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, this would be a pointless activity. And so that's the way that some interpret this verse. Many interpret this verse. They say it's a practice that was happening in Corinth, at least, if not in other places as well. Paul isn't saying it's right or good or proper or appropriate, but it does happen, and it happens because people believe in the resurrection. If they didn't believe in the resurrection, it would be pointless. Therefore, he brings it into his argument. Well, while some commentators dismiss every other possible interpretation because they think that interpretation is so clear that there's no point pursuing any other idea, I have to disagree. I do so in part because I'm not sure that Paul would bring in an argument from practice that he doesn't seek to correct as well. Even if he was to bring it in, to not make any indication whatsoever that such a practice of being baptized for the dead, in the place of the dead, was wrong. Well, either we've misunderstood what's going on here, or Paul is allowing people to go on with an unbiblical practice. So what else could this be referring to? Well, some others suggest that what is happening here, as people are being baptized, they're making a profession of their faith in Christ. They are declaring that they have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why have they come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witness and the testimony of someone who has died, someone who has passed away. And therefore, they have been brought to this point of baptism because of the testimony of someone who has passed away. And on that basis, they say that this person is being baptized for the dead, because of what the dead had done in their own testimony. The problem with that is it doesn't really make clear why resurrection is important. The hope, perhaps, of seeing that person in the resurrection, maybe. But I think that there is a better way of understanding it. And that is to consider, yes, here is someone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why have they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they trusting in Christ? Or rather, we could say, what are they trusting in Christ for? And they're trusting in Christ for the hope of personal resurrection from the dead. They're trusting in Christ for the hope of the fullness of the salvation that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, of union with him in his death and in his resurrection, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Paul is combining two ideas there. He's combining the idea of spiritual life and the death that comes through sin and the life that comes through the atonement for that sin. And he's also thinking of physical life, the fact that Jesus Christ died and that he rose to a new life, a new physical life. And Paul is saying that that is true of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been made spiritually alive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But they will also be made physically alive. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, will rise again to physical life and service for God forevermore. And so those who are being baptized for the dead are being baptized for themselves, for their own resurrection, in a declaration of their union with Christ and in the hope of eternal life. That hope that Paul spoke of when he said, I have not yet attained, but I strive for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm waiting and longing, he says, for the resurrection of the body in Romans chapter 8. We groan for that time when all of creation will be renewed and perfected. And the hope of the gospel is the hope of that resurrection. It is the hope of the total and final destruction of death, of which Paul speaks a little in the earlier verses, which we will be considering next time. But whatever the idea is, whatever Paul means in this difficult verse, there is one thing that I think seems to be very clear, and that is that the resurrection gives hope of life after death. The resurrection gives hope of life after death. And therefore, he is saying, what's the point of living life here in this world with that hope if it's not real? What's the point? Service for Christ is vain if there is no resurrection. He then moves on and he gives a personal example. He says, we are in danger every hour. I protest, brothers, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? If this isn't true, why do I go to such great lengths to bring the gospel to the people of the world? If this isn't true, why do I risk my life every day? Why do I go in danger every day, in the wilderness, in the city, on the sea, dangers from my own countrymen, and dangers from foreigners? Why do I endure imprisonments and shipwrecks? Why do I go through all of this if there is no resurrection of the dead? Service for Christ is vain if there is no ultimate resurrection. The Great Commission given by Christ to his church involves those who pursue it in danger, in exertion, in facing difficulties. But to what purpose if there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, well, let's do what the Israelites were doing in Isaiah's day, who denied God. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us just make the most of this life. Let's enjoy this life. If there is no resurrection, then there is no judgment, as well as no salvation. If there is no resurrection, then there is no accounting for the way that we live this life. If at death it all ends, then we may as well live for today. And in doing so, then, morality is of no importance. Good character is nothing more than a choice of life. And Paul quotes from one of their own poets: "Bad company ruins good morals." Why? Why does he quote that? Because morality is important. Why is morality important? Because there is a judgment. How do we know that there is a judgment? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is coming again to judge. And so, in conclusion, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." This is probably the strongest language that Paul uses in addressing the Corinthians. "Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." See, here's the reality. These Corinthians have imbibed the thinking of the world around them and have brought it into the church with them. And it has undermined the very gospel that they have heard, that they have received, that they have believed, on which they stand. And in their denial of the resurrection of the dead, they are denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, denying the power of the gospel, denying the truthfulness of God, and denying the relevance of their lives. And it all comes from the fact that they have listened to people who do not know God. They do not know the power of God, and so they cannot contemplate the resurrection. It seems something that is beyond the realm of possibility, because they do not understand the power of the God who spoke and the world was, who brought light out of darkness, land out of the waters, plants out of the land, mankind from the dust of the ground by his word and will. And this God, who can bring all things into existence, can bring all things unto judgment, or bring all things to salvation according to his will. This God can raise the dead. This God can provide an atoning sacrifice for sin. This God can remove guilt and bring reconciliation with himself. But to deny this God is to remain under the judgment of God and to face the eternal wrath of God. You can see why Paul is so concerned to eliminate any thought that the resurrection is wishful thinking, an empty dream. The resurrection is absolutely essential, for without it, God is represented as a liar. Faith in Christ is futile. Service for Christ is vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and in him is salvation and peace and life with God forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to process the things that we have heard this morning, that we would take them into our hearts and our minds, and that by your Spirit we would be able to discern the truth of the resurrection and the dangers of denying its authenticity. May this gospel that has been proclaimed to us be a gospel that is powerful for our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.